Well, thank you very much for coming along to hear me and for giving me the invitation to speak three times today. I've been speaking to the ministers twice on the secret things that belong to God and the things that are revealed that belong to us. Secret things like, how is it possible that in heaven sin should transform an angel into rebellion against God? How was it that in the Garden of Eden, people so in love with the living God and meeting with him every day, how could they possibly defy God and disobey him? And what is the date of the second coming? When will Jesus return again? And how can you reconcile then the sovereignty of God with our responsibility to listen and believe? And instances like that, which there is no response in Scripture. Scripture doesn't tell us now. One day we will know these things to our satisfaction. But there are secret things that belong to God, but there are things that are revealed that belong to us. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There's ample explanation to that question given to us in Scripture. That we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we come to him, that God commands all men everywhere to repent of their unbelief and believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's said so often in Scripture. And then how should we live? What does God require of us? And in the Ten Commandments, and as they're opened up by Jesus in Matthew 5, and as they are then developed by Paul in Romans chapter 12, and in the latter chapters of Ephesians 5 and 6, and in the letter of James, there's so full a disclosure given to us of how we should live. If we are husbands, how we should live, and wives, and children, and servants, and masters, and church members, and ministers. We're told these things so very, very clearly. And so there are things that are revealed that are given to us. And here, then, is another example in this passage of Scripture in Luke 13 that has been read in your hearing. And the question is this, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And that's the question. How many are going to be saved? Is it only going to be a few people saved? And there are men of the old school, like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Thomas Boston and Samuel Davis, and they would say, yes. Very, very few are going to be saved, and they would point to Scriptures. And the Scriptures talk of a narrow way that leads to heaven, and only a few find it. And they would quote Jesus' words, that it's just a little flock that is under the shepherd's rule, and that the church is described as salt and a light in a great world of darkness and putrefaction, a tiny remnant. And there are these people then, and they would never say that the church will have the majority. And when we look around at the spiritual state of Crawley and of Sussex and Wales today, then we would nod our heads and it says, well, that seems to make sense to us. Would we say that 5%, one person in every 20 in this community lives a credible, godly life, then it would be ...95% who don't. And we would say, yes, few. And yet then there are other people then who give a very different view, men like Jonathan Edwards and Warfield and Marcellus Kick and Bettner, and they say the direction of Scripture makes us feel optimistic about the future. That though sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the picture in the Bible then is of the church triumphant. It's a multitude that no man can number. And they're from every nation and every tongue and every tribe. That God has made a promise to Abraham that his seed will be as vast as the sands on the seashore and the illimitable number of stars and galaxies and planets that there are in the cosmos. And I would say then, in the light of such promises as that, it would be very strange if the seed of the serpent had far more than the seed of the woman. And so we are told that our Lord Jesus was preaching, and he was preaching searchingly and clearly, and he was probing them and urging them to repent and believe. And as he was doing that one day, an anonymous person raised a question and said, are there only a few people who are going to be saved? And our Lord answers, and as you remember from the scripture that was read to you, he didn't say, well, now that's an interesting subject. And some people, they believe many people are going to be saved, and others believe just a few. He doesn't say anything like I've said. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. Many will try to enter and won't be able to. That's what he says. Those are the words of Jesus. They're not my words. They're not the words of some cynic or some philosopher. They are the words of someone who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. The one who raised people from the dead and healed every kind of disease, even those in the last stages of a humanly incurable disease, and he healed them. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount said these words. The one more powerful than death itself, who on the third day rose from the dead, he said these words. Whether the community is small or great, don't worry about such things as that. But see that the gate of heaven is open tonight to you. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, or the gate is open. Whether you are an atheist or a Muslim, the gate is now open wide. Whether you are a very moral and good-living man, or whether you've spent your life in the gutter, the gate is open. And you make sure, be sure of this, that you've gone through that gate. Whether you're in the majority or in the minority, you are invited tonight to come through that gate. We don't know whether the majority are going to be saved or not, but we do know that whosoever will may come to Jesus Christ and be saved, and that we are sincerely commanded to come to Christ. And that God beseeches men and women by every gospel preacher that they come. That they come just as they are to him, just as he is, to a welcoming Saviour. Come and join the people of God. We're not at all ignorant as to what we've got to do to get to heaven. There are rich answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe. That is, entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even you will be saved. God has made such great offers and invitations by his Son Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you. I'd come under the yoke with you, so that whatever burdens of mortality and poverty and sickness and heartache that you will, I'll carry that burden with you through life My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am meek. The maker of the universe is meek. God is lowly of heart. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. God has told us all that we need to know about coming to him and finding salvation. That when we do that, our souls are united and one with him. That we come to stand in his merits. We come to be one with him in his righteousness. That we're plugged into the whole fullness of his energy and grace. That we are equipped for whatever challenges, whatever testings lie before us in life. His grace is superabundant to help us to cope with old age and the discovery of the lump and suffering the loss of your best friend. And here is grace that can help us through great crises. If you say no to this message, if you say no to my Saviour, how are you going to cope in the future when it's hard to walk and you're bedbound and you're dependent on others to help you? How are you going to cope when that death comes nearer and nearer day by day? How will you manage? And here is someone who says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with me. His rod, his staff, they will comfort me. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are put into the status of a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. There is an inheritance that is made over to us, incorruptible and undefiled and unfading. We are adopted into his family. We are united forever to Jesus Christ. We've come from death to life, from darkness to light, from serving Satan to serving God. It's done as we appropriate for ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. It's the most decisive moment in the history of a man, the moment of saving union with Christ. This Jesus, as he's presented to us. When I became a Christian in 1954, and in 1955, a few other boys in my super grammar school in South Wales, that they became Christians too, and we formed a little Christian union. And one of the boys in the junior forms, he was 3 years older than me, a boy called Neil Kinnock. He came to the Christian Union meetings, and he then went into a very safe Labour seat, and he became a Member of Parliament. Eventually he led the Labour Party, and he fought against Mrs. Thatcher in a couple of general elections. And he was interviewed by journalists who wanted to know about his background, and they wanted to know if he had any religion. And he said to one reporter, no, he wasn't a religious man, but he admired very much people who did have faith. His mother, she was a district nurse, and she went to church, and she had taken him, and that way there was some residual interest in him and respect in him that brought him to our meetings. But he said, I couldn't take a leap into the dark. So I wrote to him. I said, dear Neil, I remember the days in Pengham School, in Lewis School, Pengham, when we had meetings there and studied the Bible together, and you came along and I was there too. You know, you said you couldn't take a leap into the dark. Well, coming to Jesus Christ, it's not a leap into the dark. It's coming to someone who's the light of the world. It's coming to someone who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as that. Tolstoy, Charles Dickens, they never said anything. Only Jesus Christ said those things. And you look at the life, there are four Gospels. You can read Mark's Gospel in an hour or two. And there you meet this uninventable Jesus Christ. And you discover what he did and what he said. And his influence over people. And the willingness of women to bring their children and give them and put them in his hands and asking him to pray for them. And a woman so overwhelmed by his compassion and his forgiveness just cried and cried, sitting at his feet and drying his feet in her embarrassment with her hair. This Jesus is pure and holy and loving man, a real man. And you think about him and you learn about him. You come to meetings like this and you come to a church like this or the churches from which you are, and you read with more and more interest Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and then the Old Testament prophecies that speak of him and the letters that describe what he did and why he did it, and you build up this picture so that it's an educated faith. It's a taught faith. And you are responding then not by jumping into the dark, but by responding to this one who says, come then, you come to me and I will give you rest. Repent, turn from the spirit of unbelief that's gripped you, that all around you, your family perhaps disarrayed. You may be the only person going to school in your form, going to church in your form, in your school, and so few are there, and people muddled and confused. And you start to be fascinated by this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you take a journey if you say no to my Saviour? If you hatch up some reason for it, if you say, well, it's a leap in the dark anyway, no one can know. Well, read, listen, talk to people. Sit and listen as Christians will talk about their lives as followers of the Lord Jesus, the challenges that they face, the heartaches, the way at times other Christians have let them down. That happens. And listen and build up this picture of these frail but strong, convinced but humble men and women, young, old, intellectuals, high flyers, poor people, illiterate people, but who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who do that. You need him. You need the powerful grace that's in Jesus Christ. Every passing moment, you need him. And you need him tonight as much as ever. And he says that where two or three meet in his name, he's there. He's walking the aisles now, and he's sitting next to you, and he's nudging you, and he's saying, I brought you here, and I brought that Welshman here in order for you to hear about me, in order that you may entrust yourself to me. I want you to come to me. I desire you to be saved and kept by me. It's a narrow gate. it's not wide enough for you to pass through with the sins of a love of worldly things and unbelief. It's like the turnstiles that there are if you want to go and watch a football game, and you put a ticket in and you pull it out and it will slot round just once and you can go through, but you can't take luggage with you through. And so if you come to Christ, you leave behind your unbelief, your love of money, your lusts. You leave behind your pride and self-confidence and ego. You leave behind whatever idols you have, whatever those idols are. They may be fine gifts that God has given you. They may be a beautiful wife, lovely parents, and you've made them your idols. But none can compare to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You must leave behind the way you spend Sundays. You must count the cost then of coming to this door and knowing you can't go through it, and take life as it has been without Jesus Christ with you. That life has to change. And so Jesus Christ says, repent, change, turn to be saved. There's no salvation without coming to Christ, but there's no salvation without coming away from life as it has been. It's like a surgeon who scrubs for surgery, and he just works with soap and works in hot water and works and cleanses himself, because he's preparing for life transforming surgery. Surgery without all that washing can be fatal, because he'll have germs on his hands. And a person who's opened up then is vulnerable to those germs entering him. But scrubbing and scrubbing without surgery then is pointless and costly and even pathological. There has to be the two things together. There has to be the preparation, the washing, the cleansing. And then there has to be the removal of that which is killing you. There are sins that have to be put to death. Unbelief, coldness of heart, superiority, a judgmental attitude towards the Son of God. And there has to be an awareness of his beauty as a teacher, his beauty in the purity of his life and his graciousness and patience. When they spread his arms out on a cross and held his hand against the wood and took a nail and brought out a sledgehammer and nailed it to the cross and nailed the other hand and then the feet and lifted him up, that all his weight was on those nails. He didn't curse. He didn't say, wait till my Father gets you. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No one ever lived like Jesus Christ. No one ever died like Jesus Christ. No one ever rose from the dead like Jesus Christ. You see, we are asking you tonight to consider, what is ultimate reality? Is ultimate reality that corpse? that coffin, that burial plot? Is that what life is all about? Or is ultimate reality the Lord Jesus? What's more powerful, death or Jesus Christ? And on the third day he rose from the dead. His disciples were transformed from being nervous, weak men, meeting behind locked doors, unable to believe these things until he comes and speaks to them and says, "Handle me and touch me." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Men who were prepared to die, not for a political movement or an ideology, but for the fact that he whom they'd been with for 3 years and heard the most astonishing teaching and see him do the most glorious, miraculous works, and who was himself accessible and patient and loving and prayerful and kind. He lived who had been put to death, and he transformed them. Over 6 weeks when he talked with them and ate with them and said to them, "This isn't a spook, this is not a ghost. This is Jesus." I know we preachers are always talking about loving and about being kind to one another and the beauty of a life of holiness. We preachers are always talking about such things. But the facticity of what we are talking about lies in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That he lives who once died. And that he changes today the lives of men and women as powerfully and tenderly as he changed Peter's life, who had been a bigot and didn't understand and sought to dissuade Jesus from ever thinking about the cross and this business of rising from the dead. And he uses him and makes him so powerful a Christian leader. Jesus urges these people then, and he tells them that in answer to their questions, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort. Be persuaded about the importance of this, because he says many will one day, they will try to enter and will not be able to. It happened in the time of Noah. God waited a score, 40, 50 years, 60, 80 years. God waited 100 years. And people lived longer in those days because it was nearer the fall of man. And he waited 120 years, and Noah and his three sons, Noah boosting the morale of his three boys to work with him. And they build this great ark, and it's the laughing stock of all the world at this time. And when in the pubs and around the tables they had nothing to talk about, they could always mock this crazy man who was warning them that God's judgment hung over a society that lived as they lived, in drunkenness and hatred of him. And one day the rain began to fall, and the earth gave up its waters, and Many then looked for refuge in the very ark that they had mocked, but it was too late. I had a friend in school, his name was Lynn Reynolds. His father had a coal business in Aberbargoed. He was a fine footballer. And I spoke to him about the gospel, like I'm speaking to you about my Saviour. But as an 18-year-old, not knowing a lot, but he said to me, "What some of you may be thinking tonight," he said, "I'd like to taste the world first. Jeff, I'd like to enjoy the world first. And then after I've enjoyed the world, then maybe I'll think about religion." As though religion was not much fun. And real fun and real enjoyment was to be found in the things that men and women do in the world. Excess and travel and relationships and drugs and alcohol and giving in to every desire. He said, let me taste that. Let me be prodigal. And then, after I've had my fill. But my friends, you know, not you, but you know your friends. You know members of your family who've chosen that path. And have gone down that way, haven't you? And have they been satisfied? Have they found the rare jewel of contentment? Have they got that? Are they people at peace? Are they strong people? These people who've given in to the lusts of the mind and the lusts of the flesh. Have they? You know them. Have you been satisfied with that lifestyle? Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. The fruit of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and changing us and giving us a new heart. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace. All the things people are looking for in non-stop entertainment, you find them in Jesus Christ. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So the Lord Jesus says, many will one day try to enter and will not be able. They will long, and it will be too late. A day of grace will have passed, and God will come, and the trumpets will sound, and the dead will be raised, and the end of the world will come, and then our intending and resolving and determining and making resolutions that things will be different, all too late when that comes. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you. Or where you came from, I don't know you," he says. He will come. He will say, did you read the Bible? Did you go where you could hear it explained and preached, where you could think about it? Did you sing hymns with a congregation and learn then wonderful truths by these great hymns? Have you ever asked God sincerely, "And lead me not into temptation, and deliver me from evil"? Have you been asking God, "God, make me a wise man. Give me discernment. Help me to know these things for myself." And your mouth will be closed. You never did those things. You've never spoken to him You want deliverance at your price, at your time. And Jesus will say, I blessed you. I gave you wonderful parents. I put you in a land where an earlier grace had brought about a democracy, and where there'd been peace, and where there'd been education, and where the rights of women and the rights of children and the rights of the unborn child had been maintained and preserved. Didn't I give you that? And weren't there these occasions when at 2 o'clock in the morning you were awakened, and you knew you weren't ready to die and meet your Maker? And there was a time when someone began to speak to you and gave you a leaflet, and you saw a change in people. I was visiting my cousin. He's a joiner in Merthyr. I love my cousins very much. And I was preaching in a place called Maesu Cymru, and it was just a quarter of an hour away, and it was, well, I had to go. So I was talking to them, putting my coat on. He said, "Jeff, what does it mean when someone says to you, 'I've seen the light'?" I said, "Oh, why didn't he ask me that an hour ago? And here I am now. I've only got a few minutes. What can I say to him?" And I said to him, "Well, he's somebody who has seen that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's who it is." He said, "Well, there's a man in work." And, well, I knew he was always on the beer. And his marriage was so rocky. And now, oh, what a change there is in him. And I said to him, "Well, what's happened, Di? How have you changed?" He said, "I've seen the light." Well, it's not a very good answer. Don't give an answer like that. Explain something about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has come to mean to you. And I had to fly off because there was a group of men waiting to hear me. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us, and it comes to us so sweetly, and it comes to us so lovingly and so powerfully. And it presents to us this Saviour. And we are interested to know, well, am I going to be in the majority? Will there be many more? Will I be the only person in my whole family that goes to church on a Sunday? Will I be the only person in the office? The only person in the staff room? The only child on the bus that goes to church? Am I? And Jesus just says, "Well, make every effort, strive," he says, "to enter through the narrow door. Never mind about how few or how many there are. This one thing you must do, you must make this a priority. Can God be known? Has God in times past spoken by the prophets that he has sent into the world?" Yes, he has. Has God in these last times spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ? Yes, he has. Are you listening? Are you asking this Jesus then to speak to you? And so you must go to him, and there's no formula. And I can't put words in your mouth, but you must turn to him. And you must say, "Lord, I don't care now if it's going to be just me, or if there are going to be many of my friends who are also going to believe in Jesus Christ. That's not important. What is important for me is reality. What is important for me is truth. The only reason why any of you should become Christians is that it's true that on the third day he rose again from the dead, and it's true. And he is at the right hand of God, and he's pleading for Sussex sinners that they should come and believe. And he has orchestrated tonight my coming here and addressing you so earnestly and clearly and intimately about his willingness to have you as his children and to forgive you every sin, the worst things you have ever done. Are there many? I don't know whether they are going to be far, far more in heaven than in hell. That's my inclination, to believe that triumph and honor will be given to Jesus Christ. I want to believe that, but I want to make sure that I'm through the narrow gate and I'm on the narrow path, and my life is going to be spent then in knowing him and serving him and glorifying him. My chief end will be that. That's my longing for evermore. My friends, make that your longing. In the name of reality, in the name of your never-dying soul, in the name of a loving God who in his mercy has brought you here tonight to hear this message of a Saviour who loves you and will take you to himself. There are secret things. I don't know why some people have suffered so terribly. And you've had perhaps the most trouble-free, happy life, when many of the things that you wanted have come to pass. You were born, your friends and family say, you were born with the silver spoon in your mouth. I don't know why God has been so favored to you, but I know he's brought you here tonight to hear again of his love for us in Jesus Christ, and his desire that we should know him as our own Lord and Savior. You come. Coming to Christ then is the result of the Holy Spirit taking the words that we have heard and applying them to our conscience and our understanding and moving us and motivating us to respond, to say, well, Lord, I'm the most reluctant person here. I'd be the last person to think I could ever be a Christian. But I'm coming. I'm coming and I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ. And you say it in your words. And you be real with God. You start have dealings with him tonight. And keep asking him to be your Lord and Savior until you know that he has heard and answered you, until you have an inward witness that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord forever. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word to us now, we pray. We don't know how many are going to be saved. We long for better days for Jesus Christ and his people. We long for his gospel, the good news of hell subdued and peace with heaven and sins forgiven. We long that many people in our families and in our street and in the place where we work and study, that they should know this for themselves, that they should come out of shadowlands into the light of Jesus Christ, that they should come into the bright reality of his blessed presence. We pray, Lord, for every one of us here, that we too have been brought here to hear again of your love in Jesus Christ, and that we should put our trust in him now and forever. That those who come to thee, thou wilt in no wise cast out, So please receive us this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.